Welcome to Sacramento Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we are so happy that you are tuning in with us this morning. And wherever you may be watching, thank you again for joining us for another Sabbath. Our first hymn this morning will be hymn number 207. And it comes from friends in Argentina. And we'll be singing verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's sing together. And I like the last verse we sang, oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying, caught up through the clouds with our Lord into the glory. When Jesus receives his own, do you know what it, can you imagine what it will be like to be caught up through the clouds to meet him in the air? That will be a fantastic time that we're looking forward to. If you have a special song request, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us the song that you would like to sing out of the hymn book. And our next hymn will be hymn number 600, Hold Fast Till I Come. And this is something that we need to start learning now, is to hold fast so it doesn't come upon us unaware. So let's sing verses 1 and 3.
Hold fast till I come.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath today and a chance to come together and worship you. I pray that you will be with us as we open the Word for Sabbath school. Help us to learn how to take our eyes off the world and put them on you. I pray that you will bless us and send the Holy Spirit to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson today will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I want to welcome everyone to Central Study Hour. Whether you are watching on live stream, joining us on 3BN Proclaim, or YouTube, or whatever way you're joining us, through some online connection, or whether you're right here sitting with us in our sanctuary, we're pretty glad you're here. We're studying Lesson 4 in the Quarterly on Stewardship. Lesson 4 is called Escape from the World's Ways, all right, in the Stewardship Quarterly. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21804, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure we get your address so we can send it to you. So let's open our quarterlies to the opening page Sabbath afternoon. And you can see here on this page the title, Escape from the World's Ways. Now, for those who studied the lesson, what word in this title is the most important word? Yeah, I would say escape, right? Because our only hope to escape the allure of the world is a vital and successful relationship with Jesus. Isn't that right? Now, let's look at the memory text for a minute. Memory text is from two different verses in Proverbs 11. It says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. So are riches bad? Yeah, I don't think that's the point, right? But in the day of wrath, will it matter if a person is rich or poor? All right, so the riches won't help. They won't necessarily hurt, well, unless. So the next question is, what phrase in the memory verse shows what can be the problem with riches? Yeah, he who trusts in his riches. See, that's the real issue. So what is easily more important, righteousness or riches? Yeah, I mean, in that verse, it's pretty clear. All right. So the second paragraph in the narrative is really good. It says, thus we must focus our attention on our heavenly provider. David realized the true value in this life when he wrote, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 34:10, I like that verse. Solomon recognized that wisdom and understanding were more valuable than silver and gold. True happiness and right living come from turning our eyes from the possessions we own and looking to the living Christ who owns us. Say, we're done with the lesson. See, only Jesus can provide the way of escape from the world's ways. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. And look at the first sentence there in the narrative. It says, love of worldly possessions, even by those who don't have much, can be a powerful chain that binds a soul to the world instead of to Christ. So the question is, why can worldly possessions bind a poor person just as much as a rich person? Yeah, let's finish the narrative, because the narrative deals with that. Thank you. It says, even if we don't have much in terms of earthly possessions, the passionate desire to attain material goods can become a terrible curse that will, if not brought under the control of the Lord, lead away from salvation. Satan knows this, which is why he uses the love of material possessions to ensnare as many as he possibly can. Does that make sense? I've seen some people that are poor that have the biggest stash you ever saw. It isn't that valuable, but there's a lot of stuff, right? I got a real close relative that just can't throw anything away because it's got to keep it all. It's hoarding, you know? Hoarding comes from some type of desire to have stuff by a person who probably doesn't have much that's great of great value. All right, so what is our only protection? The verse there says, right in the quarterly, Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. All right, so how can we do what Paul tells us to do? You know, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. How can we do it? And they give us two verses here, Psalms 119:11. How many of you have Psalms 119:11 memorized? Yeah, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And then Ephesians 6:18 talks about through prayer and with all supplication and watching with perseverance. So how can we do, how can we set our things on our minds on things that are above and not on the earth? First one is the word. Second one is prayer. These are critical elements to having a relationship with Christ, aren't they? Can you really have a relationship with Christ if you ignore his word? Can you have a relationship with Christ if you don't talk to him? No. So these are essential elements to having a relationship. So the only cure for worldliness and whatever form it comes is continual devotion to Christ. Isn't that right? Now, Christine, I think we're going to be coming to you in just a minute. But I want you to look at the bottom paragraph in the narrative. It says, our lives are to be hidden in Jesus, and his plans are to be our plans. True commitment is putting our hand to the plow without looking back. When we make that kind of commitment, Jesus elevates us to our full potential. Have you ever felt like you haven't realized your full potential? If you're like me, you have that sense all the time. And I don't know if it comes from ego, I ought to be doing something bigger than I'm doing kind of thing. I ought to be more important than I am. That's not what I mean. You just know that you haven't done everything that God could equip you to do. Amen. I have that sense all the time. And if you're like me, you know what I'm talking about. But it says here that when we make that kind of commitment, Jesus elevates us to our full potential. When we surrender to him, he will break the world's hold upon our souls. We must become Christ-centered instead of stuff-centered. That alone will fill the void in our lives. Now, Paul gives us some admonitions on where to keep our focus. You know, we've already seen you keep your focus in God's word, you keep your focus in a prayer life, but there are other things, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to Philippians 4:8. And Christine's going to read Philippians 4:8 for us. I think you can go ahead.
Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things.
So what is the point here? What should we be keeping our minds focused on, Christine?
Anything that is pure, true, praiseworthy, good.
Should we be dwelling on all the bad things in the world? You know, I don't know how you can follow that verse if you watch the news every night. Because most of the news is just a dwelling on all the rot. But one time on the news, there was these two girls, I think they were 9 years old, a black girl and a white girl. And the story was amazing because people were actually telling them they couldn't be that close of friends. They were like twin sisters. In fact, they claimed they were twins. They liked each other so much. They claimed to be twins and claimed to be sisters. Any of you see that one? And someone told them that that's not the way it could be. You can't be that close. I can't remember what the person said, but one of the girls turned around and said, we share the same soul. Can you imagine a 9-year-old saying something like that? And I'm thinking, the news needs to put more stories like that on there. You know, because they were focused on the positive. Yeah, one was black and one was white. Yeah. And I thought, man, if everybody could be like that, there would be no racism. Amen. You know? Why is it that it's easier for children to be positive? You know, we get jaded over time, don't we? And it's harder to be positive. All right. So thank you for reading that. Great verse. Now, coming back to this whole thing about prayer and the Word, because it'll help us be positive if we're in prayer and the Word, right? Can we maintain a focus like what was in Philippians 4:8 without prayer? Without being in God's Word? No, there's not a chance. So the cure for everything comes in prayer and being in the Word, in my opinion. Now look at the bottom of the page. It says, think about a time you acquired a material possession, something you really wanted badly. So the question was, how long did the joy and fulfillment last before it faded away and you're right back where you started, where you just want something else now? All right, let's go to Monday. To have a real relationship with Christ, we must be in the Word. Now, Sunday's lesson kind of introduced being in the Word. It introduced prayer. And now the next two lessons are going to go a little more in depth. So to have a real relationship with Christ, we got to be in the Word. Now, this is interesting. I don't know how they know this, but I guess sales and all that, there's records. But it says there's more than 6 billion Bibles that have been distributed worldwide. Now, I can tell you that the distribution is not even. Because when I was in Nigeria, almost nobody had a Bible, and it would take half a year's wages to get one. And if I had known that I could have brought $1 Bibles, a box of them over there, I would have been giving people a treasure. But they don't have it. And, you know, a lot of these people live in grass huts, you know, but they can read. A lot of them can read, and they want Bibles, and they would say, is there any way you can get me a Bible? That's what they wanted more than anything. You know, so there's 6 billion Bibles, which means it's not that far from every person being able to have one, but probably more people are like me. I probably got at least 12 because I got all these different translations that I like to compare sometimes. And I got more Bibles than I hardly know what to do with. And there's people in this world that, oh, if they could just have a Bible. So, but the thing is, even though there's 6 billion Bibles distributed worldwide, this next question is, but how many are viewed as the Word of the living God? You think there's Bibles on shelves in homes where people don't even believe it's God's Word? Probably. And then how many are read with a sincere heart open to know the truth? You could believe it's God's Word, but do you really want to see what's there? And will you conform your life to it? So Dina will be to you in just a minute. She's going to be reading from John 14:6. But, you know, proper Bible study, according to the narrative here, and I like the way it's put, directs our spiritual compass and enables us to navigate a world of falsehood and confusion. And, of course, we must believe that it's a document of divine origin, which it says it is in Hebrews 4:12. And that it provides truth that you can't get anywhere else. Do you believe there's truth in the Bible that you can't get anywhere else? Yeah, there's lots of truth in there. You can't get it anywhere else. And I'm so thankful that on my prayer list, I actually wrote it in on where I give thanks. Thank you for the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy. Otherwise, I wouldn't know the truth. I wouldn't even have a chance to know the truth. All right? So it says the Bible is Christ's roadmap for daily living, and it educates us by expanding our intellect and refining our characters. All right, so now it gives us three Bible verses here. And it says the Bible, specifically the Gospels, gives us our most authoritative information about Jesus. And so the question about each of these three verses is, what do these specific texts in John say about him, and why is he so important to us and to all that we believe? Now, John 5:39, Jesus said, search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Now, that verse is often misread, because you know what Jesus was actually telling the Pharisees? Jesus was actually telling the Pharisees that their knowledge of the scriptures wasn't how they could get eternal life. He says, because they testify of me, and you don't believe in me. That's what he's actually saying there. You know, and so is the Bible our Savior? No, but the Bible gets us connected to the Savior. All right, So you, in a sense, you could say we find salvation through the Bible because it brings us to Jesus. But if it doesn't bring us to Jesus, can the Bible give you salvation? Absolutely not. You can be a Pharisee. You can be a scholar. You can know all kinds of stuff, but not know Jesus. So the Bible doesn't automatically give anybody eternal life. You have to come to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying there. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. All right? So, Dina, you ready to read John 14:6?
Yes.
All right, she's going to read John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Okay, so what does this verse tell us about Jesus and why he's so important to us and all that we believe?
That was a question that actually Thomas asked him. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And that's why Jesus answered, only through me you can know the Lord. And yeah. You know, I was thinking about our prayers. Usually when we pray, we say, Dear Heavenly Father, we start with that. And then when we end a prayer, we say, in Jesus' name we pray. Mm-hmm. Then even through the prayer, we always, we go to the Father through Jesus.
That's right.
And knowing Jesus, we can get to the Father.
That's right. Thank you for sharing that. All right, so Jesus is the only way, right? He's the only way to the Father. And then the next verse, John 20:31. Let's open our Bibles to that, John 20:31. Because we're looking at how these verses, or what they tell us about Jesus and why he's so important to us and all we believe. So John 20:31 says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. See, that's why the scriptures are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. All right, so believing in Jesus is the way to life, right? The middle narrative on Monday's page has some pretty good stuff. The first sentence says, we study the Bible because it's the ultimate source of truth. And Jesus is the truth, the life and the way, or the life and the truth and the way, or however, whichever way it went. And so Jesus is the truth. And in the Bible, we find Jesus as we can know him. And if we find him, then we fall in love with him. We commit our lives and our souls to his eternal safekeeping. And it says, by following Jesus and obeying his words as revealed in his word, we can become free from the bonds of sin and of the world. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. All right, Richard's going to read from Romans chapter 8. Do you guys want a minute to get there? Romans chapter 8, he's going to read verse 5 and 6. All right, go ahead, Richard.
For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
So what are we being warned about here, Richard?
Being warned not to follow after the flesh or to be carnally minded because it leads to death. And he's not talking about the first death. He's talking about an eternal separation from God.
Wow. Okay. So what's contrasted in this verse with being carnally minded?
To be spiritually minded, to follow after the Spirit, and that leads to everlasting life.
Okay.
So my question to you is, how can the study of God's Word help us in our struggle, whether to be spiritually minded versus being carnally minded?
Okay, very good question. If we're in the Word, isn't the Word going to help us see the eternal and spiritual realities that are so crucial for the Christian life? The Word helps us see if we're going off track. I mean, if we're living in the flesh and we read the Word, it's going to tell us, kind of, isn't it? And we're going to see the eternal values. So it's really important that we stay in the Word so that we can be spiritually minded. Would you read Romans 8:4? Go back to verse 4 now.
That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
So what does Paul say is possible for the Christian who walks after the Spirit, the one who is truly spiritually minded?
Well, he's saying that they basically live out or fulfill the righteousness of the law, and that's absolutely impossible without the influence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's impossible for the carnal mind to be a commandment keeper, but to be someone who's totally walking after the Spirit, spiritually minded, Paul says they can fulfill the law, the righteousness of the law. That's not a popular view today, you know? All right, so let's go to Tuesday's lesson. You know, to sum up in the Word, if we're in the Word is constantly pointing us to Jesus, and the Word helps us become spiritually minded so that we can actually live a life empowered by the Spirit. All right, so Tuesday's lesson, Life of Prayer. I think the verse that opens up in the narrative might be the very best relationship verse in the whole Bible. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3. So according to this verse, to really know Jesus is to have life. It says, "It is no wonder that Christians often say that their faith is about a relationship with God. If knowing God is eternal life, then we can find that life through a relationship with Him. And what is central to all relationships? Communication, right? And so God communicates to us through His divine word, and we commune with Him through prayer. And of course, when we're praying, He can commune with us too. There's a quotation in the teacher's comments. I just have to share it with you. It's one of the most powerful quotations I think I've ever read on prayer. It's written by a guy named Samuel Chadwick, and I'm ashamed to say I don't even know who he is. After reading this quote, I ought to know who he is. He wrote, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying." That's top priority, he's saying, for the devil. It says, "He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." Isn't that powerful? You know, and think about it. You know, when Jesus was here on earth, and Jesus is history's only perfect human being, He got up early in the morning and went into the Judean hills for solitude and prayer, or the Galilean hills probably more often. So if the perfect Son of God needed constant communion with His Father to make it through His day, how is it that we imperfect, sinful mortals can find prayer to be such a low priority that we don't really put much time into it? Now, maybe if you put a lot of time into it, I apologize. But I could put more. Could you? So if prayer is indeed the opening of our heart to God as a friend, which is sometimes what we say, because that's in steps to Christ. Prayer is the opening of our hearts to God as to a friend. If that's true, why would we neglect such an awesome privilege? Especially considering who that friend is. So James wrote in James 5:15, it says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven." And then verse 16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective." It seems to me that we should crave prayer as much as our lungs need air. And if we really understood it right, that's how it would be, you know? But consider this. You know, I remember hearing Lou Walton speak about being in Vietnam, and I believe he was a communication expert in the jungle with a radio. And even though he was a non-combatant, being a communication expert made you one of the primary targets of the enemy. Because if they could knock out communications, then the army couldn't work in a concerted fashion. So communication experts were often hit. And so here's the question. How would armies fare in battle without good communication? Yeah, they can't even work together, right? So how well might we expect to do in our battle with Satan without good communication with our commander? You see the point? So here's another thing to think about. You know, by its very nature, prayer points us to our higher realm than that of the world itself, right? But prayer, we have to be careful, because sometimes our prayers can become a simple expression of our own selfish nature. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, our prayers are self-focused because we're asking God to fix this and fix that and fix whatever, and we're not even thinking about being close to Him. You know, He's not like the big dispenser in the sky or the cosmic slot machine or whatever, you know? So when we pray, we must pray in submission to the will of God. It's very easy to do self-deceived prayers. So we must be sure that when we pray, we are seeking God's will and not just our own. See, so sometimes if we pray for something, we pray according to God's will and it doesn't happen, should we get frustrated with God? Or we realize that God is God and I am not? Right? All right, so let's see. Pam, you ready to read Hebrews 11, 1 through 6? Okay, Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. This is a little longer one, so I urge you to follow so you don't lose the train of thought. Hebrews 11, 1 to 6. Pam was excited that she got this verse because she loves Hebrews 11. So, all right, go ahead, Pam. Hebrews 11, 1 to 6.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him, for he, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Okay, so what is the crucial component in this passage that must be mingled with all our prayers?
Faith.
All right, one word, faith. So according to verse 6, what does it mean to exercise faith in praying?
As it says, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Okay, so you got to believe that he's actually listening.
Amen.
And that he is God, right? Mm-hmm. So that's, look, if there's no faith attached to our prayers, then, you know, they'll just be nothing, or maybe worse, presumption, which is a counterfeit of faith. There's a quotation here from Ellen White that's really good. It says, prayer and faith are closely allied. Does that make sense? Prayer and faith, I mean, they have to be, right? And they need to be studied together. In the prayer of faith, there is a divine science. It is a science that everyone who would make his life worth a success must understand. Christ says, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Mark 11, 24. And he makes it plain that our asking must be according to God's will. We must ask for the things that he has promised, and whatever we receive must be used in doing his will. The conditions met, the promise is unequivocal. That's pretty powerful. The conditions are met, the promise is unequivocal. So down in the bottom box, it says, look at your own prayer life. What do you pray for? Think about what you pray for. What do your prayers tell about your priorities? And what other things might you need to be praying for? Are those good questions to think about? Take inventory of yourself. And all right, let's go to Wednesday, Life of Wisdom. This focuses on Solomon somewhat, this page, and Solomon's request to God to give him above all things. In the opening narrative, it quotes 1 Kings 3:9, where he prayed for an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? All right, that's what Solomon prayed for. And God honored that prayer. Now, the question here says, what important words did God say to Solomon just a few verses after? In fact, let's go there. 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3, verse 14. All right, let's read that. 1 Kings 3, 14. After Solomon had made that prayer and God had answered it, he says, "And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." So the question was, what important words did God say to Solomon that, had he heeded, would have spared the king the ruin that his possessions brought upon him? It's pretty clear, yeah. You know, walk in the instruction of God, walk in God's ways, keep his statutes and commandments. All right. So then there's two other verses, and it says, why was that what God said to him here so important for us all, or for all of us? 1 John 5:3 is a verse that said, if we love God, we'll keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So, you know, God's commandments weren't given to make our lives miserable. And those who love God are happy to keep them because they know that he gives us what's best. All right? And this is something that Solomon in all his wisdom seemed to have forgotten. And then 1 Peter 4:7 is a verse that says judgment begins at the house of God. So it's not a game. There will be a day of reckoning, and that's important to not lose sight of. All right? So the narrative right in the beginning of the middle of the page says Solomon had great wisdom, but. Solomon had great wisdom, but. Now, how could one with such great wisdom go off track so badly? Further down the narrative, it talked about his lack of obedience. And I'm thinking, if he's so smart, if he's so wise, how could he become lacking in obedience? Or why would he not live a life of obedience? You know what this comes to? You remember last week when I did a sermon on priorities, I said that spiritual gifts can be abused, and sometimes you can tell the spiritual gifts people have by how they abuse them rather than how they use them. Solomon had the gift of wisdom, right? How did he abuse that gift? But why? Here's a dangerous thing. If you have the gift of wisdom, your biggest danger is that you'll become too self-confident. And he became self-confident, and that's why he was able to rationalize around obeying God. He had better plans. He was making alliances with other nations through these marriages. This was smart. It was self-reliance. And people have the gift of wisdom, that's their greatest danger. Because, well, there's another danger. They could just look down at everybody and wonder why they're all so dumb. You know, or something like that. Or, why do you make such bad decisions? You know? See, here's the thing. When it comes to spiritual gifts, and it's clear that Solomon has the gift of discernment and the gift of wisdom, and he abused them both. But the key thing that leads to abuse of gifts, if someone has a gift of faith, they wonder why everyone else is so lacking in faith. They become impatient with other people. And if someone has a gift of discernment, they wonder why people can't see what they're doing is wrong or stupid, because they can see so clearly. The key of whether you will abuse a gift always comes down to whether you put self-confidence because of that gift. And then it gets abused in the form of whatever gift you have. Like people with the gift of mercy are almost intolerant of other people who aren't more compassionate. They just don't understand. You have something special they don't have. Don't judge them for it. Praise God what you got for what you have. All right? So anyway, I'm going to get distracted here if I keep going. But it's an area I have a lot of passion about. But all right, so Solomon became confident in his wisdom and rationalized around God's obedience. It says it caused him to stray from the paths to which the Lord had called him. Only later in life did he truly come to his senses, writing in humility, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all things one may desire cannot be compared with her. So wisdom is supreme. Now, in this next paragraph, says wisdom is the application of knowledge and understanding. And then it says knowledge represents the facts. By the way, knowledge is a spiritual gift. Some people are able to absorb knowledge or find facts in ways that people just wonder, how did they know that? It's a gift. And then it says understanding represents discernment. Discernment is being able to tell what's wrong with things, discerning between what's truth and error and good and evil. And then it says, and wisdom comes in the process of applying our understanding and knowledge to our lives. It says, a wise steward needs not only knowledge and understanding, but also the experience that comes from living out that knowledge and understanding. Now, the key two words in that were living out, because when we want to get a real definition of wisdom, living out means ability to make good decisions. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to find solutions and challenges. Solomon's example shows how easily even the wisest and most understanding of people can get swept up in the emptiness of a materialistic lifestyle. If it could happen to Solomon, it can happen to anybody, right? All right, let's go to Thursdays. Thursdays is on the Holy Spirit, and obviously, if we're going to have a relationship with Christ, and we're going to be in the Word, and we're going to have a prayer life, and then we're going to use our spiritual gifts to enhance everything God wants us to do, well, there has to be reliance on the Holy Spirit who gives those gifts, right? So the Holy Spirit has a huge part in giving us a way to escape from the world's ways. All right, look at that opening paragraph on Thursday. It says, the great controversy is real. Two sides are battling for our souls. One is drawing us to Christ and one to the world. The power of the Holy Spirit in our lives can and will draw us in the right direction if we only will submit to Him. And then it says, and when the Spirit of truth has come, He'll guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us, right? And further down, it talks about, well, Paul counsels, says, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then the author says, the lure of the world, often through material possessions, is that the only way the lure of the world comes? The lure of the world comes through, think about the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. The lure of the world comes through indulging your passions and feelings and through presumption. But the third temptation is the one about the lure of the world. You have all the kingdoms of the world. So it's the lure of the world is one really big way, but it's not the only way, and that we're drawn away from God. But material possessions certainly, everybody has to have something, right? So you have to decide whether you're going to covet more, be satisfied with what you have, and if you're working for more in a responsible way, you're going to let that obsess you, you know? So we always have decisions to make with this stuff. So it says, in contrast, if we do not resist, the power of the Holy Spirit will pull us toward Jesus. And that's why we need the Spirit, right? So in the bold type, it says, success in the battle with the world and its lures will be accomplished only from outside of ourselves. Do you agree with that? We need help from the outside, okay? And how many of you read Ezekiel 36, 26, 27? Because this gave one of those helps from the outside. Yeah, it says, I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll give you a new heart. Yeah, so a new heart and a new spirit. And then John 14, 26, Jesus says that the Comforter will teach us all things and help us remember. So the Holy Spirit, which is the Comforter, we need the Holy Spirit. It's from outside of ourselves, although the Holy Spirit can come within us. But the Holy Spirit will teach us. Help us to remember things. You ever get frustrated you can't remember things? Yeah. You know. All right. So let's go to Ephesians. Let's look up the last one there, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Because what we're looking at is You know, when we let the Holy Spirit take possession of us, what things does God do to ensure that we can have spiritual victory? And so if you look at Ephesians 3:16, says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and so on. So what does God do to ensure that we have spiritual victory? He gives inner strength through the Holy Spirit, through Christ dwelling in our hearts. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah, it's powerful. The nice quotation here from Desire of Ages. It says, it is through false theories and traditions that Satan gains his power over the mind. By directing men to false standards, he misshapes the character. Okay, that's the bad part. Now we come to the good part. It says, through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaks to the mind and impresses truth upon the heart. Thus, he exposes error and expels it from the soul. It is by the Spirit of truth working through the Word of God that Christ subdues his chosen people to himself. Do you see how the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are a team? Yep. They have to work together. So the narrative says the Holy Spirit is the reporter of truth. And of course, that's the ultimate gift that Jesus could leave with his disciples and leave for us. And it says here, the Holy Spirit strives to give us power to overcome the powerful lure of the world and its charms. All right, so down in the box, it says, the world does pull at us all, doesn't it? I mean, is there anyone here can say that there's no pull from the world at all in any way in your life? If you can say that, you're probably not breathing. Right? I mean, there's a pull in one way or another. Now, praise the Lord if you're dead to it. If you're dead to it most of the time, you know, because when Paul talks about being dead, you know, that means, I mean, can you tempt a dead man? No. He can't respond to anything. He's dead. So, but we want to be that kind of dead. But being dead is not the easiest thing, is it? Steps of Christ says that the battle itself is the greatest battle is ever fought. Your biggest battle, my biggest battle? Self. Yeah, self. And self seems to always be alive and fighting for the mastery. Doesn't matter if you have the title pastor before your name. Devil doesn't care. In fact, the more, you know, he can mess you up when you're a pastor, the better. Yep. Right? So, the world does pull at us all, doesn't it? It says, what choices can you make right now that can help you surrender to the Holy Spirit, who alone can give you power to resist the world's temptations? So what choices can you make right now? What has the lesson emphasized this week? It's emphasized that we need a powerful relationship with Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, and through being in God's Word, right? So what choices do we need to make for those things to work out? Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That means we have to make choices to give God time, to have that special time, right? Now, I'm back in the teacher's comments, which you can't see. But, you know, if we don't get into the Word regularly and pray regularly, will we die spiritually? So there's some questions here, and I picked out 3 out of 7 to just share with you. It says, how can I become more consistent in Bible study? Have you ever been frustrated with yourself because, you know, on one given day, you have a great time with Bible study, and next day, whoops, where did that happen? I didn't do it. All right? So how can we become more consistent in Bible study? Consistent. Yeah, you have to set aside time, for sure, in each day, right? And then the next question is, how can I spend more time praying without becoming bored or needlessly repetitive? I won't ask for a show of hands for anyone who struggles with that, but I get that a lot when people talk about I just can't get close to God because, you know, I fall asleep when I pray, or my mind wanders, or I'm bored, or the Bible's boring. So how can we put more time in and deal with just feeling like we're doing vain repetitions? God, every day I ask you to forgive my sins. Aren't you getting tired of hearing that? I'm tired of hearing it. And they say, well, maybe you, maybe we need to get more specific. And then it won't be repetitive. But, you know, these are real questions, right? These are where, you know, the devil wants to distract us. Remember that quote I read from Samuel Chadwick? His number one priority is to keep us from praying. Number one. He doesn't care if you go to church if you hardly ever pray. All right, so the last question that I was going to share is, how might employing scriptural principles through service enhance my spiritual renewal? Did you follow that question? The question is basically asking, if I actually get busy helping others and helping save other souls, will that enhance my spiritual renewal and my prayer time and getting in the Word? Yeah, this actually is one of the biggest problems, in my opinion, in Adventism. People want to talk about having a relationship with God, but they're not doing anything except sitting and reading and praying. If all you're doing is sitting, reading, praying, I'm wondering, are you listening? Because God wants you to go out, you know, that thing, the Gospel Commission, it's not a suggestion. And it's not just for pastors, you know? So there's got to be a strategy. And if we are working for souls, it revitalizes our prayer life. Because we start praying for people we want to win, that we have a burden for, and God can give us a burden for their souls. I'm pretty sure that if we never work for souls, prayer and getting the Word will just be dry and useless in the long run. It's three. All three got to be there. So, but the thing is, if Sabbath school class is only a discussion on the lesson that doesn't lead to real time in prayer and real time in the Word and a real seeking for the lost, wouldn't that be fatal if it doesn't change? Yep. So we got to make decisions. We can't just talk about it here. What would help you? They gave some suggestions here. How many of you prayer journal? Anyone here prayer journal? I've heard people say prayer journaling really helps them be focused. I see one hand back there. All right. You know, you might have to help encourage some of the others. Yeah. How many of you have a special worship corner in your house? You have a special spot that's your prayer spot. That can help a lot. What do you think of this? I saw this and I said, this is kind of interesting. Have friends take pictures of you praying, studying the Bible, or living your faith in Christian service, and post them on your refrigerator that will help you remember who you are and what you do. Do you think that would help you? I think that's kind of interesting. I don't know. Somebody give it a try and let us know. In fact, oh, you're saying if it's on the refrigerator, it might help in some other ways, huh? All right. Friday's lesson has a little quotation at the beginning. So first it says, a steward operates from the twin principles of duty and love. Remember that duty has a twin sister, love. These united can accomplish almost everything, but separated, neither is capable of good. Right? That's from Ellen White. Duty has a twin sister, love. And they have to be together or things aren't going to go well. Now, the narrative points out that there's an opposite to that on the devil's side. It says, in contrast to the principles of hate and its twin, rebellion. All right? So think of this. Duty is love in action. Rebellion is hate in action. Okay? Those are extreme choices, but that's what's there. Now, discussion question number one says, dwell more on this idea of love and duty. What does Ellen White mean when, after calling them twins, she says that one without the other is not capable of good? What does love look like without duty? Weak sentimentalism. And what does duty look like without love? Legalism. Just legalism, Phariseeism. Why must they both be together? See, That's pretty important, right? So if we are going to, we need to look at having our devotional life and being focused on winning souls and getting in the Word, we need to understand that is a duty. But if it's only a duty, it'll just be legalism. But if it's duty motivated by love, it's life-changing. And that's where we'll stop. Okay, so thank you for joining us today. And again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And make sure, well, let's see, the offer number is C21804. And specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure we get your address. And thank you again for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you.